you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to Luke chapter 14. You know, I had the opportunity this week for my job during the week to run down to Jackson. I was doing that. I was listening to the radio and I flipping through different channels. I came across a preacher that was preaching a sermon there on the radio, and I stopped there. I've heard him before. I think he's a very good preacher. And I listened to his message, and I was really encouraged by it, and it was a good message. As I thought more and more about that, I began to develop kind of my own kind of lesson from that, and I was thinking about that, and I began to just formulate that in my mind. And later on during the week, I called Alan up in Hot Springs, and we were talking a good bit about it, and I said, I heard this great message, and I told him the idea behind it. He said, you know, that's good, but, and then he went into his idea behind it, and as I looked at it, I came to understand that there was just had been a little nagging thought in the back of my mind that this is great, but there's just something I'm missing here. There's something I'm not connecting with, and it took Alan all of 1 minute after hearing what I had to say to point out to me the flaw in what I was saying. Here's the idea behind this whole thing here, and kind of the idea behind my message this morning, but in a little different way than what I had planned. The idea is this, and I'm sure some of you are going to nod your heads when you hear this, because everybody would agree with this. The idea is that salvation is free, but discipleship is costly. Salvation is free, but discipleship is costly. And at face value, I would agree wholeheartedly with that. The idea that Jesus Christ gave himself, he died on the cross for our sins, and he offers that salvation freely to us, that we might partake in it if we would come to him and be his. That's true. Salvation is free. And as we're going to see here this morning in Luke chapter 14, the idea that discipleship is costly is very true also as we look at this. The idea that discipleship costs us something as we become his disciple, his pupil, his learner, his student, and we try to mimic the things that he gave us as an example. We try to be more Christ-like each day, to become more spiritually mature in Christ. That's very true. Both of those things are true. But as we look at these statements at face value, and we try to dig a little deeper, it really hits at the heart of the problem in the lives of many Christians today, or many who call themselves Christians today. Salvation is free, but discipleship is costly. I don't think any of us would disagree with that. The problem comes in the unconscious idea here of separating salvation from discipleship. Of saying, I can be saved and not be a disciple of Christ. I can be saved and not have to worry about all that hard stuff, giving up all these things and doing all these things that we're told. I can have salvation, but I don't have to be a disciple. That's the heart of the problem in the lives of so many Christians, when we make that distinction, because if you're thinking of it from the means that salvation is only life after death, if you're thinking of it from the definition that salvation only means heaven when I die sometime off in the future, and it has nothing to do with my life right now, then yes, that's perfectly fine. But when we divide these two out, salvation and discipleship, that's the very reason that many times we have pews full of Christians who don't do anything. We have pews full of people who call on the name of Christ, who say they're saved and they hope in the Lord. They're so gung-ho, they're willing to be there every Sunday. Many times they read their Bible, they pray, but yet when you ask them to get involved in things out in the real world as we try to carry this message out, that's not for me. That's not something I want to get involved with. The idea of separating our salvation from our discipleship is the cause of the apathy and the entropy of the church, the paralyzation of the church today, as we think about trying to become involved, trying to become true children of God, disciples who learn and live and breathe and eat and work and play inside this gospel of Christ that we have been given. when we separate those things out, is when we begin to have problems. That's the very heart of the matter here. As we look at Luke chapter 14, we're going to begin in verse 25. We see a lesson here that Christ is trying to give. It says, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned to and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he probably won't be my disciple.'" Is that what it says? No, he says, "He cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, if any one of you does not renounce all that he has, cannot be my disciple." It's true, we can go throughout Scripture, we can see where salvation is the free gift offered to all. We can even see the fact in Jesus' very group of disciples, as he tries to teach them, as he ministers to them, as they live with him and they see the things that he does and they hear the things that he teaches. He tells them over in John, after teaching something that's very hard, so that it says many left him, he says, "There are even some of you who do not believe." And some have tried to say, well, that means he had a disciple that wasn't saved. That, you know, he's separating salvation and discipleship. And in that sense, and as we think about that, you know, we understand what's going on there. But at the same time, we think about salvation and discipleship, our lives being given to Christ, being in the hands of God to mold us and make us into what he wants us to be. We can't very well take those two things apart. As Jesus is teaching here, it says he turns to the crowds that were accompanying him. Now, who did he turn away from? As Jesus gives this message here, he gives this great knowledge to these crowds. The thing is that Jesus Christ knew who to address with this message. The ones who might listen to him. What's Jesus Christ doing right now? At this very moment, he is at the house of a Pharisee. He's enjoying a party that this Pharisee is throwing, a feast that he's throwing. And he's been invited. And as we look back in chapter 14, the things that have gone on here, the things that are going on as this is happening, we see a very sharp contrast between the people who invited Jesus Christ and the people who weren't invited that just showed up because Jesus Christ was there. As we look at chapter 14, the very beginning, as he's there, he questions those Pharisees that were there. As this man comes among the crowd who has got a withered hand, he's sick, it says he's got the dropsy, and as he's there and people are probably staring at him and looking at him and thinking, how did this unclean man get in here? Who would have invited him? What is he doing here? Jesus asked him the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And nobody wanted to say anything. This room full of doctors of the law, this room full of scribes and Pharisees would not answer his question. You see, because they were deeply involved in knowing the scriptures that God had given to them. They were deeply involved in knowing the covenant that God had made with Moses and with their ancestors. But they were a little sketchy on putting it into action in their lives. They were a little sketchy in actually using it in everyday life. And so as they saw this man who was sick and who was deformed, as he came among them and he wasn't like them and he was deformed and he was sick and they didn't want him there, and what's this unclean man doing here? They didn't see room for him in the law of Moses, and so they kept quiet as Jesus asked this. And as they remained silent, it says that Jesus Christ turned to him and healed him and sent him away. They knew the law. They knew everything that they were required to do as a part of their covenant with God. They had it down, in fact, so much so that they built a hedge around the law to even keep people from coming close to breaking it. But they had no idea how to use it in everyday life. As they saw this man, they didn't see someone who was in pain. They didn't see someone who was hurting, who needed their help. They saw somebody unclean, somebody unfit, and you know what? God probably cursed him because he was a sinful man. And they wanted to be as far away from him as they could. Jesus turned away from those people. He turned away from those people who had no idea what compassion was in their lives. They were the guardians, the safekeepers of the law of Moses that was supposed to look after and protect God's people. And they had no idea how to be compassionate as they looked on. As he continues on, he gives them a parable about the wedding feast. And we've been over this before, the idea of that he says that when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, you shouldn't go up and sit at the place of honor, the seat closest to the host. You should choose instead, because what will happen is somebody more important than you, who would have ever thought somebody like that existed, but somebody more important than you would come, and they'll move you down, and by the time they do, the only one left is the lowest one in the room. You'll be sitting at the kiddie table. He says, no, instead of doing that, I want you to go and sit at the least table. Sit at the kiddie table to begin with, and you'll get moved up to the head table. That was something that was completely foreign to these people. These people who had a puffed up idea of who they were, because they were Pharisees, because they were the guardians of the law. Of course, I deserve the best seat. Of course, I deserve the place of honor. He's throwing this party because of me, so I need to sit right there, right beside him. This is my place. No, Jesus Christ looks on this crowd, and he turns away from the people like that. He turns away from those who have no idea what humility is, who have no idea what humbleness is. He continues on as he gives the parable of the great banquet. And he tells them, when you throw a banquet, don't invite your friends or neighbors or anybody who could repay you for what you've done. In other words, there were people who thought they were doing good by throwing parties, but they were only throwing parties so somebody else would throw one for them. They were only doing good so somebody else would do good for them. Jesus Christ said, you don't need to do that. You need to invite in the people like the guy I just healed and you were reviled by. You need to invite in people off the street, the lame. Just drag them in if you have to. Those people who are begging, who are asking alms, bring them in. Bring in the guy with leprosy that nobody wants to touch and feed him. Jesus Christ was invited to this party by people who had no idea what service was to someone other than themselves. No, as Jesus Christ gives this message about discipleship, he doesn't tell it to the Pharisees. He doesn't tell it to the scribes or the lawyers or the Sadducees that are there at this party. He turns away from them. He turns away from people who have no idea of compassion or humility or service, which, by the way, are marks of what a disciple is. And he turns to the crowds. The crowds where that guy who was kind of deformed and reviling to them came from. The crowd that was probably full of people just like him, the poor who had barely a place to stay at night, barely a roof over their heads, probably had barely enough money to feed their families each and every day. As Jesus Christ wanted to give this message of discipleship, he chose not to give it to the religious leaders of the day. He didn't give it to the ones who should have known to begin with. He turned to the crowds and told them. The people who, because of the Pharisees, had become almost hopeless, had become almost homeless, and almost destitute as they faced their lives out in places where the Pharisees didn't want to think about it, their parties. Because he had more of a chance of reaching these people in the crowds and reaching their hearts and getting them to understand who he was and what he was about and what he desired from their lives than he was from the very group that should have heralded his coming. That should have been there and should have been shouting hallelujah and praising God for his appearance. No, Jesus knew who to turn to when he gave this message. He knew
to turn to the crowds because the Pharisees had already split salvation and discipleship in their own minds. These are people who taught one thing and lived another. They found all the loopholes they could, and they made sure to use the best of them. I don't know about you. To me, that's kind of the definition of a hypocrite to me. But here they are. They're the guardians of the law. They're the ones who should know who Jesus Christ is. They're the ones who should understand what discipleship is. And yet everything they can do to get out of doing good, to get out of helping people, to get out of actually living the law of God in their lives, they did it as quick as they could. These were people who came up with ideas like Corbin. If you will remember, as Jesus Christ talked about the Pharisees, they got out of taking care of destitute family members, destitute fathers and mothers, by saying, "Well, I'm sorry, Mom, Dad, I've given everything I own to God. I've declared it Corbin." And then they don't give a cent to God, just so they won't have to give it to their father and mother as they're destitute, as they need help. These are people who say that they love God, who say that they seek God, and say that if the rest of you sinners would just do right, then God would send His Messiah, and we'd wipe these Romans off the face of the earth. But no, it's your fault. Who used the law to justify their own lifestyles, justify keeping down those crowds that were around Jesus Christ. No, they already separated those ideas. You see, I can do what God asks. I can bring my sacrifices. I can give my tithes and offerings. I can bring Him, probably not the best, but, you know, pretty close. And He'll accept it, and I'll be okay in His sight. But then I can go smush down everybody I can. I can go take the houses from widows and kick orphans out, and I can take their land, and I can do everything I want to and live how I want to, because, you see, I've gone and I've made my sacrifice. And you know what? If I do something bad, I'm not going to feel bad about it. I'll just go give another sacrifice. They split the idea of salvation and discipleship in their minds already. The idea of love, the idea of compassion, of mercy, they don't know what they are. That's completely foreign to them. They wouldn't be able to understand if Jesus Christ had sat there for 3 days and tried to explain to them the idea of discipleship, the idea of being a student, of learning, of counting the cost of following God, because to them it's already counted. Hey, the cost of following God is to go give this sacrifice on such and such a day, or to go give them my offering today. The cost of discipleship, oh man, that's just coming to church on Sunday, listening to that preacher talk for a while. Maybe we'll sing along, maybe we won't. You know, do something else while he's praying. When they come up to give communion, hey, I take communion every week. You know what? I really count the cost. I show up on Sunday night. And there was that one time I came to Wednesday night when I had a free chance. That's not the idea of discipleship. That's not the idea of being a Christian, of holding on to who He is and what He means to me and making my life mean something in Him. When He talks about transforming ourselves, not just changing clothes on the outside, not just conforming to what this world says that we ought to be, but transforming from the inside and becoming a child of God. It means more than getting in that baptismal pool right there and dipping down in the water and coming up and thinking that I'm taken care of. I'm just clean. Jesus has washed away my sins. Now just bring on heaven and let's sit down and wait. That's not what discipleship is. That's not what salvation is either. These people that Jesus Christ is sitting here around, these Pharisees, they've already gone past that. They've already forgotten those kinds of things. The idea of loving your neighbor, that's just kind of passe. Isn't that kind of naive? I mean, this stuff, come on, Jesus. This isn't real. Give me a list. Give me something I can say, boom, I've kept it. Boom, I've kept it. Yeah, listen, I'm singing in church. Kept it. I'm taking communion. Kept it. I give Him my money. Kept it. I'm praying. I kept it. I read my Bible. I kept it. No, it's a lot more than that. Over in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul's writing to a very disjointed church, a very torn apart church. There's a lot of problems in Corinth. Beginning back in chapter 11, on up through 13, he begins to write to them about worship. He begins to write to them about the things that are acceptable, the things that are good in worship. And you know what? It's not just a checklist of things we have to do. It's not just a list of things that will be good to get out of the way. Over in chapter 13, the very first three verses here say, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." This is a chapter that's quoted a lot at weddings. The idea of the union of two people into one in the sight of God. You know, this has got a lot more to it than that. This is not just some flowery language we can read at a wedding and just have this warm, fuzzy feeling inside about. Paul is writing to Christians who are hurting, who are split, who are trying to come together as a body, and he's saying the glue that holds you together ought to be love. Everything you do has got to have love in it. You know what? You can speak in tongues, but if you don't love, it's no good. You can be a prophet, he says. You can understand everything there is to understand. You can logically have all of this worked out in your mind, and you can still miss the point. Because if you don't love, if it's not inside your heart, you're wasting your time. He says, "I can give my life for Christ and still not gain one bit. I can become a martyr. But if my heart's not right with Him, if I don't have love for my brothers and sisters in Christ, if I don't have enough love and compassion in me to carry that gospel message out to the world, I'm useless. I am worthless to Him." Love conquers all. People that were sitting there at that party had no idea what Paul would have been talking about. And Paul was, at one point in his life, the chief among them. Paul, if he had continued in his lifestyle, probably would have been the leader of the Sanhedrin. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees. And yet Paul says over in Philippians, "I gave all that up just so I could know Jesus Christ and the power of His resurrection." This man whom you rejected, this man who you, as the guardians of the law, should have welcomed with open arms, and yet you rejected him, he's got the message you all need to know and to hear. The sad thing is they've become so encased in concrete, their heart is so hard, that the idea of love has become foreign to them. "Everything I can do is worthless without the meaning behind it." And you know, I struggle with that so many times. You know, I see so many people and so many ministers even that are able to just preach and expound on doing the right things and not doing the wrong things, and they just leave it at that, and that's great, and they seem successful and they seem to be great, and they're very sincere, and there's nothing wrong with that. We need to know the things we don't need to be involved in. We need to know the things we need to do. But I can't stop there. I just can't anchor myself down at that point, because Paul says that's not good enough. Doing good is not enough. He says why you do it is just as important as doing it. Do you do it just to be seen by other people? Did you come to church because that's what's expected of you? Do you come and you want people to see your new dress or your new suit? Your new shirt or slacks or shoes? You come because
People will talk about you if you're not there.
Or you come because you love God
and you love Christ, and you cannot believe the awesome power of salvation that He's offered to you, this awesome gift of life He's given you, not just after death, but right now, right here. Jesus said, "I came to give you life and to give it to you more abundantly." Period. He didn't say, "I came to give you life and give it more abundantly after you die and leave this earth." What we do here matters just as much as what comes after this. Salvation is more than just life after death. It's life, period. Because without Him, we don't have it. We are, as Paul says over in Ephesians, we're dead. We're helpless to do anything. A dead person can't move, he can't breathe, he can't change one thing about himself. And without Jesus Christ, we are completely dead. There is no life whatsoever. Life doesn't begin after death. Life continues after death. As we think about being disciples, we need to count the cost of being His child, a child of God, an heir with Jesus Christ to the kingdom. A kingdom that includes heaven? Yes, it does. A kingdom that includes His church? Yes, it does. But it includes so much more. And we need to live and breathe and move in this kingdom that He's given to us, to be His children, to carry out that message as more than just some self-help message, but a life-changing, life-altering message of hope, of mercy, compassion, and love by Jesus Christ and by God the Father. That's the heart of the message there. As Jesus Christ turns to these crowds, as He begins to recount to them the cost of being His disciple, He tells them to count the cost. You know what? It's not free at all. They say today, freedom isn't free. Well, salvation is not free. It cost Jesus Christ His life. It cost God His only Son. And you know what? If we want to take part in that, it costs our lives as well. As we give ourselves over in His hands to be molded and made into the image of His Son. And yeah, that's scary to think that I'm not in control. But you know what? I wasn't in control to begin with anyway. Look what He says to these crowds. If you want to be my disciple, you got to hate your father and mother. You got to hate your brother and sister. You know what? You've even got to hate yourself if you want to be my disciple. Hate? Is this Jesus Christ, the Son of God, telling me I have to hate somebody and myself too? Look at it. Verse 33. If you want to be my disciple, give up everything you have. Give it up, or you cannot be my disciple. Is this a message of love, of compassion, of mercy, humility, grace? Do I have to hate my family? Do I have to hate myself? This is not necessarily just so much the idea of hate here. Imagine, if you will, and I know this is kind of what I just said we shouldn't do, but imagine, if you will, you have two items in your hand. One of them shows you the love you have for God, and one of them shows you the love you have for your family. The thing that Jesus Christ is trying to get across here is, if you were to put those side by side, your love for Christ, your love for God and His kingdom should be so great and awesome that when you compare the love you have for anybody or anything else in your life, it's not that it's hate. It's that it's so small that it must seem like it's hate. He's not saying do not love your family. He's not saying don't love yourself. He's saying your love for Christ should be so great that everything else in your life pales in comparison. When I put that love next to the love for Christ, it should look so small, not because we love them any less, but because our love and commitment for Christ is so powerful that everything else in our life looks like hate. Give up everything in your life and give yourself completely to Him so that it matters more than anything else you could commit yourself to. Count the cost. Jesus Christ knew who to tell this to. He told it to people who
needed to hear this message of hope. People who needed to have compassion in their lives, who needed to have service to them. People who needed, period. You see, therein lies the problem with separating our salvation from our discipleship. Because if salvation is just something I can do and not have to worry about ever again, if salvation is not connected to living a certain way, if salvation is not connected to doing certain things and becoming certain things in our lives, and it's just another something we can become involved with. You know, I'm a member of the Lions Club. I'm a member of the Exchange Club. I'm a member of JA or whatever it may be. I go to these different clubs. I'm a member of the Moose Lodge. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian, too. Doesn't work that way. Christian's not something you do. Christian's something you are. In here, inside. Your life flows out of your heart as you become more and more in His image. Bottom line, Pharisees need not apply to this position. There's no splitting them. There's no loopholes to get through. There's no easy path to take. When you commit to Christ, it costs you everything. But you also gain everything in Him. As you think about the life that we're offered, giving up death, giving up chains and bondage to sin and wickedness, giving up an eternity of pain, of heartache and sorrow in a place not made for us, and turning instead to life, to freedom in Christ. Yes, to eternal life, but also to an abundant life here, as we seek to make the greatest good we can in our existence here on this earth. There's a commitment required. So much so that Jesus didn't turn to those crowds and just say, come on, it's easy, let's all do it. He said, no, it's going to cost you something. But it's going to be worth it when you count the cost.